Good morning to each of you. Glad to be together. Glad to be around the Word together. If you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of 1 Samuel. So the book of 1 Samuel. So we've been in the book of 1 Samuel. Pastor Mark and I have been walking through this book for quite some time now. I don't know when the exact date is. I'm happy to remain ignorant of when we started that so that we don't have to count how long we've been in it. But so we're in 1 Samuel now. By the grace of God, we will be looking at chapter 23 together, the latter half of chapter 23. You're going to be getting some handouts handed out to you. You do not have to follow that. If you don't like following and you'd rather just listen. If you like to have something to be not have to worry about taking all the notes, pretty much all the references that I'll use will be in that handout. So then you could relax. If you like to follow and take notes on it, it's all yours. Well, it is exciting to be around the Word together, but I think one of the things that we do ourselves well is to be reminded when we do weird things. In Christianity, compared to our culture, we do some weird things. So you won't go anywhere that I can imagine over the next little while and gather with a bunch of people, and they all sit down, and they all get quiet, so somebody can read from a document that is 3,000 years old. Now just put that in your mind for a second. We just celebrated the Declaration of Independence. That is 248. That is less than 10% of the way to 3,000. And when we were reading the Declaration of Independence this week, I was like, man, this ancient document. This thing was brand new compared to 3,000 years ago. Folks, that's weird. We are gathered around an ancient text. And we're not just gathered around it. We actually have a hope, a common belief together that we're going to eat. And we're going to eat good. The Lord has been feeding his people the same way for thousands of years. He uses his word. That's weird. And I thank the Lord for the weirdness of it and pray that he'll use it together in our time this morning. So here we are in 1 Samuel chapter 23. We're going to look at first three verses of our section. I realize on your handout, I realized this after I printed them, that I left out verse 15 at the top. I don't know why I did it, but I'll read that for us, 15 through 18. Verse 15 says, David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, he also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Let's pray. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for the kindness of your word. We would not know you if it were not for your word. You have revealed yourself in your word. We don't have to rely upon our own feelings about who you are. We don't have to rely upon what smart people say about you. We can trust you about you because you've given us who you are in your word. Father, thank you for the life of David. Thank you for the life of Jonathan. Thank you for what these men went through. Thank you that you've used it to encourage and help your people. Father, I pray this morning you would use it to encourage and help us see it point directly to, straight to, our brother, our Lord, our King, Jesus. May he be exalted. Father, would we become more assured of the fact that Jesus is everything he claims to be from our time in this text together. Father, we pray that from our time in this text together, we would relent our hold on our lives and trust our lives unto the plan of God. And Father, we pray that in so doing, we would join together to love and care for each other as a church, taking care of the body of Christ. These things, Father, are big things. So we ask them unto you, and we ask them by the name of Christ, and we trust your Spirit to do his work. Amen. When Asher, my son, was just a little tot, he loved the Richard Scarry books, like Busy Town, What Busy People Do, stuff like that. And one of the features of these books, they've got stuff all over the place. But one of the features is they've got a little yellow cricket. They call him Goldbug, and he's inconspicuously located on every page or most of the pages. And so as Asher had read these books over and over and over, we read it with him, he memorized where Goldbug was on all the pages. Because you're a kid, that's all you can do is memorize. You're amazing at it. And if you don't believe that, come hang out with us in our class Sunday mornings. They'll trip you out, right? It's just unbelievable. So when I would be reading it with them, I would turn the page. And I mean, as soon as I'm turning the previous page, his finger is coming down and landing and telling me where Goldbug is on that page. I can't even get the page turned. He knows where Goldbug is because he's memorized everywhere. It's as if he saw Goldbug and now he just couldn't unsee him. Every page when Goldbug's there, he can't unsee it. He just got to unlock it every time. I think this is how it is for followers of Jesus who read the Old Testament. By the grace of God, we can't not see Jesus across the pages of the Old Testament. While we might not see him on every single page, when we, by the grace of God, see him, praise the Lord, we can't unsee him. Because we love Jesus and we see the incredible role he's played in human history, but certainly in our own story, in our own lives, we expect, rightly so, to see Jesus better explained by looking at the Old Testament. In fact, sometimes I wish we would not call it the Old Testament, given our culture's devaluation of those things that are old. I wish we would call it something like the prequel or something like that. If you haven't seen Jesus in 1 Samuel, I pray you will this morning. And my prayer is that as you begin to read the Old Testament, you see him, and then I pray you'll not be able to unsee him. He's all over the place. Well, we left off last time in 1 Samuel with David having just rescued the town of Keilah. Now, Keilah, I gave you a map there. It's in the region of Judah. Judah's always in the south. So if you want big picture geography, I need big picture everything. My brain doesn't do well with details. Judah south, in the top is Galilee, right? So if you think Judah, that's south, that's where Jerusalem is. Think Galilee, that's where Jesus grew up. Grew up in Galilee, died in Judah, right? Well, Judah is the area where David is from. So if you remember last time, David went down to Keilah, which is where he's from, and he heard the Philistines were attacking, and he goes down there, and he saves them. He rescues the folks of Keilah, which again, he's from that tribe, the tribe of Judah. He helped rescue them from the Philistines. Now, King Saul, who is the king, who's supposed to be protecting them from the Philistines, he heard of David's actions, and instead of thankfulness for David and the fellow Israelites being saved, this is how Saul responded. Oh, so David's in Keilah? Got it. Cool. Well, let's head down there and kill him. That's exactly what happened. God was kind. He warned David. And so David and his men fled. And so that's the background for verse 15. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. So David flees Keilah. He heads southeast down towards the Dead Sea area. Down in this area, it's kind of a desert wilderness down in that area. And like Keilah, Ziph, this area where he's in, it's also in the tribe of Judah. So one of the things that's helpful is 1 Samuel, in terms of geography, pretty much everything happens in very, very close proximity. It's like a 30-mile radius. You get the entire story of 1 Samuel. And that's helpful. Sometimes we picture David like running all over the country. He's not. He's like, okay, he's in High Point. I guess I'll go to Winston. Oh, he's in Winston. I guess we'll go over to Kernersville. I mean, that's really all that's happening. It's not it's not that wide of an area. So verse 19, let's jump down there. We'll come back and cover those others, but I want you to see what's happening here. Verse 19. So remember, he's in Ziph. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horish on the hill of Hakaliah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by Yahweh, for you have had compassion on me. Go make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See therefore and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he's in the land, I'll search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and they went to Ziph ahead of Saul. All right, so keep a couple of things in mind. Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. It's just to the north of Judah. David, like the Ziphites, is from the tribe of Judah. So when David went to hide, he went to hide among his own people. So he's down in Ziph among his own people. They rat him out and go and tell Saul where he is. That's not cool. The Ziphites are punks. That's the only way you can describe them. Who does that? Who betrays your own? How are you going to turn your back on your own people like this? Betrayed by his own. And this is the same David, just to get his track record, why he's probably going to have some trust issues. This is the same David who just helped rescue the folks at Keilah. So he rescues the folks from Keilah, and what is their response? Their response is that when they find out Saul is coming, what will they do according to the word of the Lord? They'll betray David and turn him in. Thank you so much for the rescue. They would have come here and slaughtered all of our families. They would have ruined all of our village. Thank you so much for the rescue. Yeah, as soon as Saul comes, we will definitely betray you. So he's betrayed by Keilah, his own people. He's betrayed by Ziph, his own people. Now recall his situation. David is anointed king back in chapter 16, or anointed as the promised one of God back in chapter 16. He's promised, "You will have the throne of Israel." He's 15 years old at the time. He next rescued Israel from the threat of Goliath. He then gains fame and attention as he travels around rescuing the people from the Philistines. He shows powers of God that nobody had seen, amazed at the ways that David worked, so much so that they had a song, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s," right? And then, after gaining all of this attention, he gains the vitriol and the jealousy and the hatred of Saul, who seeks to kill him. And ever since, he's been on the run. That's the life of David as we know it. But it sort of feels like a big game as you're going through the text. I guess I'm reading this, I'm thinking, this sort of feels awkward. We know Saul's not going to catch him. You know that. We know that because David's been promised the throne by God. He can't be killed before he ascends to the throne. The text carefully points us out in many ways. David can't die. Here's how the previous passage ended, verse 14. "And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand." It feels like a game. Why this game? Well, hold on. I just want to put more on that and lean into that more. Let's look at the text as it continues in the second half of verse 24 there. Now, David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told. So he went down to the rock, and he lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. You're catching. I mean, we got this repetition. They're building it up here. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men are on the other side of the mountain. You got it. You're feeling the tension. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. And Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. Uh-oh. What's going to happen? 27. A messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." Verse 28. So Saul returned from pursuing after David, and he went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up and lived there in the strongholds of En-Gedi. You get right up to the climax of the story. David's on one side. Saul's on the other. Saul is closing in. And then Saul has to abruptly leave. Can you imagine a Bourne movie doing that? Jason Bourne is trapped in the apartment. There is no way to escape. The Treadstone agent is closing in. He's going room by room. And then his phone rings. He gets a call. He's needed back at the office. End of scene. That's it. What a lame ending. Why such a lame ending? The Bible is not a lame book by any stretch. I submit to you, when the Bible is lame, it's intentionally lame. So what's going on? Why give us all this detail? Why put him on a life of hunting, years of being hunted? For no reason, if he's going to get to the throne anyway, what is all of this about? Why does he go from age 15 anointed and not until age 30 actually becoming king? The story of David is a forecasting of the story of the Son of David, Jesus Christ. It helps us see 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born what his life is going to look like. In the story of David, we see David introduced as the promised one. We hear of his great display of the power of God. He plays the harp to calm the spirit of Saul. He defeats Goliath. He defeats the Philistines. What did this earn him? Well, it earned him the hatred. It earned him hatred. It earned him being hunted. And it earned him various ways of having to be rescued. He is betrayed by his own people. He is hunted by the leaders. Betrayed by his own people, after displaying works of God that nobody have ever seen. Hunted by the leaders who want him dead, after displaying the ways and the works of God like no one has ever seen. Surely we see the foreshadowing, the precise foreshadowing of the life of Jesus. The Gospels open up with the anointing and the promise of Jesus the Messiah. Mary bears witness. Joseph bears witness. Elizabeth and Zechariah, they bear witness. A multitude of angels bear witness. The shepherds bear witness. The Magi bear witness. Moreover, from the earliest moments of his ministry, Jesus displays the power of God. There's the wedding at Cana, the healing of the sick, the provision of food out of nowhere, and the list goes on. But just like David, eerily similar to David, Jesus, the Son of David, is hated and hunted from the earliest moments. It begins with the slaughter of the innocents by Herod when Jesus' family is driven down for an excursus in Egypt. It picks up as soon as the anointing and the power of God show in his life and his ministry, so much that he's hated by his hometown, almost thrown off a cliff by the members of his own synagogue. John, at the beginning of his gospel, perfectly sums up the situation in John 1, verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. When we picture Jesus living and teaching among his people, all the while the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the other leaders are plotting to kill him, can't we see David on the run? Can't we see David hiding in the hills of Judah? Throughout all Saul's pursuits, we don't ever think he's going to actually succeed. You never think it. We know he can't succeed. He can't succeed because David has been chosen by God in the same light because of the same types of promises. We follow Jesus through the Gospels. Even when he's arrested, we know that the Son of David is not really captured. When he dies, we know that he is not finished. When his dead body is laid in a tomb, we know he will indeed, he must walk out. So what I'm arguing for is that the awkwardness of David's path to the throne, the weirdness of him being sought but never in harm's way, all of it serves as a foreshadowing of the life and the ministry of Jesus. And here's what's so scary. It was written down for 1,000 years. It was passed on from synagogue to synagogue, from rabbi to rabbi. It was heard over and over. And yet when Jesus came and his life looked exactly as David's path was going, Jesus, the Son of David, was completely missed by his own people. The Jews never seemed to think that the Messiah would come in an unassuming way. The way that Jesus came, the way that looked just like David. But reflect on this for a second. What other major historical figure can you name that has any foreshadowing like this? More or less 1,000 years before he walked the earth. Seriously, think about it. Who else do you know, a major historical figure, where there's another life lived out so similar to his? I love the story of Alexander the Great. I think he's a brilliant leader. I think he's a courageous figure. What a life. There's no foreshadowing of how his life's going to turn out. He was as surprised every step of the way as everybody else was. He just kept going. Sometimes he would say, I don't know, guess we just keep going. I love the life of Julius Caesar. What a life. But there's no foreshadowing of his life. There's no foreshadowing of the Gallic Wars or him crossing the Rubicon or his assassination. Now, I mention those two because sometimes folks think that Julius Caesar's life was foreshadowed by Alexander the Great. But the only foreshadowing they have is they were both courageous, really major leaders who died young. That's child's play compared to the foreshadowing of David to Jesus. But it gets much better. Consider that David is told before he dies that another is coming just like him. Now, wait a second. Wait. And that the one who comes will be of his own lineage. What about if during the interim, during that 1,000-year interim, what if we have major prophets writing centuries after David, centuries before Jesus, and explaining to us that this one is coming, and they go on as far as to call him the Son of David? It's one of the most frequent titles given throughout the scriptures. I give you an appendix in your handout. This afternoon, go through and look at the number of times he's called the Son of David by other people. And then go look, I gave you some examples of the major prophets talking about the Son of David coming. David's life forecasted the life of Jesus. It was a life of adversity, but a life defined by promise. Friend, if you hear about Jesus and you consider him to be merely a religious, feel-good character, can I invite you to do this? Investigate his life. Investigate the foreshadowing of his life in the life of David. Investigate all the promises that surround him. You can be assured that Jesus is exactly as he's held up in the historical record, But you can be more assured than that. You can be assured that before he ever arrived, the scriptures forecasted exactly what his life would look like, and indeed, that's exactly the life he lived. What kindness of God to prepare the way for the King of Kings through the life and troubles of King David. When we see the picture of David, we see the picture of Jesus, and then it just blows your mind. What kindness of God who carved the path for the troubles and the travails of David to send his own son to walk down that path, knowing exactly where it would lead him. Point one, be assured, Jesus is the anointed king. Point two, be ready to lay down our own kingdom and submit to Jesus. So if David points us to the life of Jesus in so many unique ways, what do you do with Jonathan? Well, like David foreshadows the life of Jesus, Jonathan foreshadows the life of a model follower of Jesus. He's a model follower of Jesus. Let's look at Jonathan in the midst of this crazy manhunt. Now recall, Jonathan is the one who's got everything to lose. If David becomes king, he'll only do so by taking Jonathan's spot as the rightful heir of Saul's throne. Surely Jonathan is the guy heading up the search to find and kill David. Far from it. Look at verse 16. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear. The hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Okay. This is one of those times the text just understates something. There's really nothing you can do but laugh. I mean, Saul's running around. He's searching for David. Before this passage, what do we have Saul doing? Running around searching for David. Y'all seen him? Anybody seen him? Oh, they rescued Goliath. All right, let's go. Right? Then at the end of the next passage right after this, we got the Ziphites running and telling, "Hey, we know where he is." And Saul's like, "Great, great. But listen, you got to be sure. And you got to be really sure. Want to know where his toe is. That's what I want to know. I want to know where his toe is." Right? So he got all that. And then, in the midst of all these spy games, this is what we get. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh. It's priceless wording. He's not Jonathan. They like add insult to injury. They make sure we know this is Jonathan who? Saul's son. So his own son knows exactly where it is. Well, it even goes further there. It's not like he had to go on a search mission himself. "Hey, y'all, there's a back channel that I always follow to find David. So if y'all go ahead and start that so we can find out where David is." That's not what it says. What does it say? He got up and went to David. It's just too simple. It's too simple. And then I love how it gives the place, right? It went to David. Oh, he was at Horesh. Awesome. Friends, if we go about trying to find our own way, if we try to figure this all out on our own without the Word of God, we are as helpless and as silly as Saul playing around with the Ziphites. Sure, you will find a world full of advisors, spies, including our own hearts, but they will all lead us astray. Lest God open our eyes, we will be fools and we will be lost. As we consider Jonathan, let's see three characteristics. These are three. I love this guy. Find for me, I think you can argue Joseph, but outside Jesus, find me any other person in Scripture that the Bible never shows his weaknesses. It feels like a quiz question, right? It's Jonathan. It's nothing. His life, I mean, just, he's ideal from the start. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Love that the text gave us, Jonathan. It's as if they said, now look, you're going to need to follow this Jesus. Let's show you what following Jesus looks like. So here you go. First, Jonathan submits to the plan of God. First, he submits to the plan of God. If you look at it closer, it says, Jonathan says to David, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. Don't worry. The hand of my father, of Saul, my father, shall not find you. Jonathan's not making a statement about the incompetence of his father. He's making a statement about the confidence he has in the plan of God. Go back and look at Jonathan, how he reacts to David after he kills Goliath at the opening of chapter 18. As soon as David saw the faith in God at the hands, sorry, as soon as Jonathan saw the faith in God at the hand of David, Jonathan surrendered his life to the will of God that David would take the throne. Unreal. The Bible argues that God has a story of our lives penned and planned. Let that settle in. The Bible says that God already has a story of your life. It's penned and planned. So here's my question. Will we submit to it or will we resist it? Those who follow Jesus surrender to the sovereignty of God, to the control of God. Almost no characteristic describes the life of Jesus more completely than his complete surrender to the work and the way of God. Compare Jonathan and Saul. After declaring that David will be king, Jonathan explains at the end of the verse, now my father does know this. We see that right here in this verse. At the very end of the verse, he says, my father does know that you're going to be king. You see the difference? Both men know the exact same thing. One aligns his life in submission to it. One surrenders in submission to it. And one spends the rest of his life opposing it. We saw this multiple times in James. The demon, Satan himself, they know the ways of God. Lack of knowledge is not the problem. Lack of submission is. The ideal disciple submits and surrenders to the work and the ways of God. Second, Jonathan sees and believes in the chosen one of God. You shall be king over Israel. You shall be king over Israel. This is faith. He believes that David's kingship will come and he aligns his future with David. Those who follow Jesus believed that the Son of David is the one on whom rest all the promises of God. They put their faith in their trust and look forward to his reign. Those who follow Jesus recognize him as the promised one, and they align their lives with him, or work to align their lives with him. And finally, they declare their role as a follower. They submit and follow him. You shall be king over Israel. I love this. And I shall be next to you. He finds where David's going to be. And he just describes where he's going to be. If you ask me, what's a follower of Jesus? There you go. There's Jesus. And I just want to be next to him. That's it. Just, where's Jesus? I just want to be next to him. What does discipleship look like? Well, it means you find Jesus and you just put yourself next to him. This isn't just any man off the street declaring that David will be king, right? So we're in the middle of election season. People declare at a moment's notice that candidate A will be the next president. And someone else will say, no, candidate B will be the next president. But what a difference it would make. What news it would make if candidate B got on national television, if there is such a thing anymore, and says, you know what, I just want to announce candidate A. This is candidate B talking. I, candidate B, want to announce that candidate A will be president. Now that's going to make some news, right? Your phones are going to go off, right? That's exactly what's going on. You get it? This is the presumptive king declaring that somebody else is taking his spot in his responses, and that's going to happen, and I'm just glad to be next to you. That Hebrew word means something like second. That's all that means. I'm just happy to be there. He puts himself in subjection to them. It's not co-reigning, it's submission. You may say, well, that's pretty neat for Jonathan, but what about us? I mean, none of us are planning to be king. I mean, I'm not planning to be king. You're planning to be king. Yeah. Friend, your flesh is planning to be king. Every one of us, we are born as kingmakers. And our ballot only has one person on it, us. Isaiah 53 puts it like this. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us to our own way. Each of us will try to build our own kingdoms. We have a choice to make. Will we lay down our kingdom and say, Jesus, your kingdom and yours alone, just let me be next to you? Or will we continue to try to hold the throne of Israel? I love it. The text goes even further. It doesn't just say all of us have gone astray. He calls us what? Sheep. Now, you may like the little stuffed animals. That's rude of the text to call us sheep. That's just wrong. It's dirty. That's what that is. Sheep, they're not good animals. I spent a long time with them in a summer in Romania. They're mean. They stink. They're dumber than rocks. They cannot find food if they're starving to death. And they're nasty. You know the white little sheep that you know that you have on your bed, and it's a little sweet stuffed animal. That's not a real sheep. The real sheep, they're. Listen to what the text calls us. All of us, like what? Sheep have gone astray. Not only will we make ourselves kings, but we're not going to be able to do anything when we get there. That's such an indictment. Jonathan surrendered his throne, and he submitted his ambition to the life and the work of the chosen one of God. Friends, should we find life, we will follow Jesus' instructions in Luke 9. Now we know why Jesus said this. It's so caring. He said, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life, can't you hear? Whoever is trying to still hold on to his own throne, if you try it, Saul, you're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life, come on, Jonathan, giving up your throne. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he's going to what? Save it. May we be encouraged today to declare our faith in God's control. Declare our commitment to God's King and surrender our throne to Christ's rule. Final point, be present to strengthen the church. So, this statement in text says that Jonathan came and strengthened his hand in God. Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horsh and strengthened his hand in God. So Jonathan goes to the promised one of God in his exile and he strengthens him. It's no doubt a beautiful picture of friendship, but this is about much more than friendship. And we can see that because they finished it with a covenant with each other. This is about Jonathan's faith and dedication to the plan of God, to the promised one of God. So what does this look like for us? If he's the ideal follower and he's going to the one in exile and he's strengthening his hand in God, what does that look like? How do we, those who've placed our trust in Jesus, who've surrendered our lives to Jesus, how do we strengthen Jesus? Jesus doesn't need our strengthening. He's omni-strong, right? Okay, so what does this look like? Maybe the text doesn't even apply to us. Maybe it's not there. Well, hold on. I think it does. Let me give you some passages and see if you begin to build where I think this is going. Consider Saul on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9. Now, as he went on his way, remember, this is a zealous dude. This is a man who loved the things of God. He thought he was protecting the things of God. You miss Saul if you miss that point. He thought he was protecting them from all this craziness, right? So he's on his way. As he approached Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, Saul, he knows the scriptures. He's not thinking, "I wonder if this is some foreign god." No, it is not. Never. This is a man who is studied in the ways of God. He knew it was God. God just said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now you feel the weight of his reply. I love his reply. "Who are you, Lord? What are you talking about persecuting you? I'm not persecuting you. I'm trying to save the church." And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, how was Paul persecuting Jesus if Jesus is in heaven? You get it, right? Because Jesus so closely identifies with his church, his bride, that what one does to the church, he does to Jesus. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Jesus is wrapping up towards the end of this thing, and he says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" And the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" Verse 40, and the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me." When believers care for the needs of other believers, they care for Jesus. This is such a part of New Testament Christianity that the picture of the church as the very body of Jesus is seen across the New Testament epistles. There's so many examples of this. I gave you some in your handout, but here's probably one of the most prominent to make this point. In Colossians chapter 1, writing to the church of Colossae, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body." For the sake of his body, he's already in heaven. That is his church. What's the point? Yes, Jesus is no longer physically being hunted. He's seated at the right hand of God. But as long as his church is in the wilderness, as long as his church remains hunted and hated, so long as his church has need, so long as his church needs feeding and growing, then vast opportunities remain to strengthen the promised one of God. Jonathan's the ideal follower. He's the ideal disciple, because when the promised one of God was exiled and hunted, in need and discouraged, he went at great risk to strengthen him. Should we follow in the example of this ideal disciple? We will not remain in the comforts of our lives while the church of God is in exile. We will go to the church. We will go to the bride of Christ, and we will strengthen her in God. We'll feed her the word of God, encourage her in the promises of God. We'll remind her of the shortness of her exile. We'll feed her, clothe her, pray for her, visit her, and care for her. This is why church membership matters. We need to know who are the brethren for which we are responsible. When you join a church, you sign up for the responsibility of seeking out others, and you sign up for the privilege, praise God, of being sought out. The world likes the story of Jonathan because they think of him as just another example of friendship. Jonathan was not seeking only his friend. He was seeking the promised one of God. When you join a church, you sign up for strengthening the promised one of God. Jonathan said to David, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul will not find you. You shall be king, and I shall be next to you." When you join a church, you know what you say to one another in that covenant? You're basically saying something like this: "Do not fear, for the hands of the world, the flesh, and the devil will not find you. You will be with the king one day, and I will be next to you." Jonathan had already relinquished the kingdom in place of David. He did that way back in chapter 18. He had already covenanted with David in his kingdom. He did that in chapter 20. This is the final time we'll ever see this brother before he dies on a battlefield right next to his father. A whole nother message just in the fact that he was there. Wow. So why does he show up in 23? He showed up because David was in need. He showed up to strengthen him in God. If we have relinquished our kingdoms and placed our trust in Christ and his kingdom, we'll praise the Lord. But so long as we remain in exile, awaiting the return of the promised one, then the bride of Jesus is in need. May God afford us the grace to show up like Jonathan and the kindness to strengthen the bride of Christ in God. Let's pray. Father, 100 times over, thank you for your word. Thank you for the pictures that it gives us. I'm so thankful that David, I know it had to feel like it was a waste, running around, being chased. I'm sure it had to feel like a fool's errand. Thank you, Father, for holding him in the faith. Thank you for helping him to continue to trust you. Thank you for what that gave us in a picture. But far more than that, Father, thank you for giving us your Son, your only Son, Jesus, knowing the road that he would have to walk down, knowing that he would be hated and hunted, knowing that when the day came for him to be found, he would volunteer himself all the way to the point of death on a cross so that we might be found. Father, thank you for your kindness. Now help us to be like Jonathan. Help us to submit to your way, submit to the promised one of God, and strengthen your church. We ask these things to you, Father, through the name of Christ, our Lord, by your Spirit. Amen.